Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, gathered together, those who have been, we've been called out and enjoy the so great salvation in Christ, and we get to join here and feast on the riches of your word. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would open our mind to behold the teachings that are held here, given by our Lord and Savior to his covenant nation prior to his rejection, in the time when there was a legitimate offer of the kingdom given, and to see how he instructed his disciples in particular to live, to be salt and to be light to that generation, that they might receive their king. And help us to see the secondary application of the principles that we can make to ourselves now in this mystery organism called the church, and truly to put these into work in our lives as we live by the Spirit of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have one another as fellow believers, that we can encourage one another and use our spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would live faithful lives, lives that are pleasing to you, lives that by your mercy and grace will be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And so in this time, may we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. So we ask these things and all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, the last 2 weeks that we've had Wednesday night service, I've departed from our normal study in the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll return to tonight. But before we do so, I'll remind you that the two previous weeks were devoted to a topic called consistent futurism. And just to explain a few things so that I wasn't misunderstood, I'd like to say just a few more words and then we'll go straight to our lesson. So what I'm trying to say with the doctrine of consistent futurism is that there is a lot of Bible prophecy that is related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what I'm trying to encourage us to do as we interpret those prophecies is to interpret them as primarily related to the 70th week of Daniel and not to the tail end of the church age. And there have historically been some passages, particularly in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, and verse 32 and 33, that have been brought back into the church age and said that these have been fulfilled in the last century. And so I think that those passages are best understood to be fulfilled actually only in the 70th week of Daniel, and that we live in a unique thing prior to the 70th week of Daniel that's called the church, which was a mystery in the Old Testament, meaning it was something that was never revealed. And in light of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, now we have this unique revelation given to Paul and other apostles and prophets concerning the church. But once the church ends, then this prophecy related to the second coming of Jesus Christ will begin to be fulfilled. Now, I did qualify that there is one passage that I do think that is in the process of fulfillment. In other words, it's not an event that would be fulfilled in a moment of time, such as the birth of Jesus, which occurred at a moment in time in Bethlehem. But a prophecy in Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy that refers to the regathering of Israel in unbelief. And I do believe that that prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled, though I would not say it has been fulfilled. But I think since the late 1800s, many Jews have been going up to and returning to the land of Israel, and that this is a process fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, portions of it at least, that Israel would be regathered in unbelief. But I don't think there's any prophecy related to the second coming that has been entirely fulfilled. In addition to that, I would like to say that it makes sense that if we're in the church age, and the church age culminates at the rapture, that when the 70th week, or when the church is removed, if the 70th week of Daniel begins very quickly after that, which I suppose that it would be, that during the tail end of the church, you would see stage setting. And I didn't talk about this. If I were to take another week, I would spend my time talking about stage setting. And that means that the pieces are being put in place now for prophecy to be fulfilled. So, for example, some of the things that I think are major pieces that are being placed on the stage are trends toward globalism, trends toward anti-nationalism and more pro-regionalism. We're against the United States being a distinct national entity, and rather we're for some kind of Canadian United States and Mexico Union, okay? Economic trend toward doing away with the dollar and coming toward more of a unified monetary system, a global monetary system. Things like, in Israel in particular, the preparation for the temple and its ministry, and the priests they are training and discovering the Levitical lines and building of the furniture, which is rather time-consuming. It's been going on for 20 or 30 years now, but the furniture is pretty much almost complete, although the Ark of the Covenant has not been discovered. So all of these are stage setting. Other things would be things like the rapid development of technology as a device that could be used by those who are in positions of power if they were evil. So we're all very dependent, most people are very dependent on little devices, and I'm not saying throw them out the window as you drive home tonight. I'm just saying that because of the amount of information and how it's being stored in various places in our country, every picture you take, every time you go through a light and whatnot, okay, that it's not like somebody's going through every detail and they care about every detail that you say in a phone conversation or send in an email. But if that information got in the hands of evil people, it could be used in a very evil way. So that might be stage setting, for the future. So there are a number of things that fall into this department of stage setting. And so those things are taking place. But, of course, those things aren't the fulfillment of prophecy. Those things are setting up the situation so that prophecy can be fulfilled. Okay, so that's all I want to say about consistent futurism. Unless somebody has a question, this would be a good time to talk about that rather than after the Matthew lesson later. Okay. All right. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' first discourse. And we're going to discuss the final chapter here in the next few weeks. And when we finish this discourse, then we're going to return to narrative in chapter 8. So you want to recall that Matthew is arranged in five sections of narrative followed by discourse. So narrative is like telling a story, and discourse is specific objective teaching. So the narrative will always be given by Matthew in order to give the context for the discourse that immediately follows. As Stanley Toussaint said, he says, it appears that Matthew uses the narrative sections of his gospel as an introduction to and a setting for the discourses of Jesus. Because of this, the events generally recede into the background and the discourses assume the important role. So you see this pattern over and over. You'll see narrative and then this extensive discourse. And Matthew is most well known of all the gospel writers for his discourses. Of all the gospel records, Matthew gives far more of Jesus' teaching than any of the others. So it gives us our greatest handle or idea of what he taught. There are five of these sections. We're in the first section, and it's from Matthew 1:1 through 7:29. Matthew 1:1 through 7:29. And so we'll get through with that section here in the next few weeks. And then when we complete this section, we'll start the second section. And that section is in chapter 8, verse 1 through 11:1. 8:1 through 11:1. Then we'll have another short discourse there, and then back to narrative and another discourse in Matthew 13. Okay? So that's sort of the way that Matthew has written. So let's start with these first two sections just by way of review. Matthew 1:1 to 7:29 and Matthew 8:1 to 11:1. Why were these two sections written? I mean, what exactly is Matthew's purpose? What is he trying to show? Well, he's trying to show, in particular, that Jesus is who? He's the king. Okay, he's the king. And he's also showing that Jesus, by his miracles, is authenticated as the king, and his message is authenticated, his message of the at-hand kingdom. Okay, so that's the direction Matthew is going. He's going to reveal to us that Jesus is the king. He's going to authenticate the king in his message. And then after that, in the third section, 11:2 to 13:53, in that third section, 11:2 to 13:53, he's going to explain the rejection of the king by the nation, especially the leadership, and the consequent postponement of the kingdom program. And he's going to explain that postponement by way of parables, a particular way of teaching. And so that's the direction Matthew is going to go. Now, before we get involved in the text of Matthew 7 tonight, I want to make two important observations. First, in Matthew 7, early on in the chapter, Jesus is still teaching his disciples on the hillside, but the crowds have begun to gather around. The crowds have begun to gather in. I would argue that in 7:12, his teaching directly to his disciples comes to a close, and he begins to address a mixture of unbelieving Jews as well as his disciples. And I would argue that on the basis of an expression that you see in chapter 7, verse 12, the law and the prophets. Has that expression been used earlier in this discourse, the law and the prophets? Do you remember anywhere where it's been used in the discourse? We have seen this before if you turn to chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So when you see that in 7:12, it's supposed to stick out to you in the ancient world. This is one way a teacher would structure his message. He would use a repetitive structure at the beginning of a particular section, and he would use it at the end of that section. And in literature, they called it an inclusio. An inclusio means that that statement at the beginning in 5:17 and at the end in 7:12 is like a bookend. You have a bookend on one end at the front and a bookend on the other end at the end. And everything in between there is all related. It all goes together. It all fits one basic theme. So 5:17 is the opening bookend and 7:12 is the ending bookend. And in between, what Jesus is doing is giving content that addresses his disciples. And he's contrasting his teaching concerning the law and the prophets with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So once we get to verse 13, 7:13, from there forward, he's most likely directing his discourse now to a mixed group of unbelieving Jews as well as his believing disciples. And obviously, by the end of the chapter, the crowds have gathered in. If you note at the end of chapter 7, the last few verses, what was the result of Jesus' teachings to the crowd? How did the crowd respond? Okay, the response is very striking, isn't it? Jesus' teaching was not like that of their scribes. So does this give some insight as far as what they were accustomed to when they would go to synagogue and hear a scribe exposit the Torah or the Ketuvim, or wherever section they were reading? What characterized the way that a scribe would teach in synagogue? Well, he would read the passage, and then he would quote rabbi after rabbi after rabbi to support his interpretation of the law. So if Jesus didn't, that was his authority. He was bringing up rabbi after rabbi. That was his authority. So did Jesus do that? Did he quote rabbi after rabbi after rabbi? No, he didn't do that. It says he taught as one having authority. Okay. Well, on what authority was Jesus basing his claims and his teachings on? Himself. Himself, that's exactly right. On the basis of his own self-authenticating authority. Jesus Christ is the truth. And for Jesus Christ to appeal to some other rabbi who's fallible to build his infallible teachings would erect infallibility on fallibility. Jesus Christ can't quote anybody else, because to do so is to try to rest in his infallibility on something that is broken and weak. And so he will never do that. And that's why when you see in the Gospels over and over, Jesus will say something like, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Amen, amen." It's from the Hebrew "amen," the word for truth. Truth, truth. You know, this is absolute authority what I say, and I say it not on the basis of the scribes and the Pharisees and whatever they thought, but I say it on the basis of who and what I am. I am the truth. And so we see this uniqueness in the way that Jesus taught as revealed by the crowd's response at the end of chapter 7. The second observation we want to make is that this chapter, chapter 7, is chock full of what we call proverbs. And all these proverbs are related to this theme concerning how to interpret the law and the prophets. What are proverbs? We think of them, of course, in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, right? But what essentially is a proverb? If you think about everything in Proverbs chapter 10 and following, you'll remember that everything there seems like a really short, memorable statement. It kind of captures some truth. It may be a truth about child rearing. It may be a truth about economics. It may be a truth about labor. But it's some kind of short, memorable statement that captures a truth. And here he's capturing truths related to the theme at hand in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's the theme at hand? Glasscock said it this way: the theme that connects all of Jesus' teaching since he sat down on the mountain had been the righteous standards of the kingdom, which greatly surpassed those of the Pharisees. These final proverbs fit well into that theme. So his final teaching concerning the righteousness necessary for that generation to enter the kingdom, he gives in Proverbs. And you will see that of all the Sermon on the Mount, if you've never been taught through the Sermon on the Mount, you're just familiar with bits and pieces of it, you're more familiar, more likely than not, with these portions than any other portions outside of the Beatitudes and maybe the Lord's, what's so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really not exactly that. It's more an example of a prayer. But that's because you remember these because these are short, remarkable statements that capture a truth. Things like, by the standard by which you judge, you will be judged. Or, don't throw your pearls before swine. Or, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay? All those things are in this chapter. And that's wonderful that we know those, that we've probably committed those to memory in some form. But that doesn't always mean that we know what they meant in their original context. So just because we know something by memory does not mean we know the meaning of it. Often we've memorized verses taken out of context and we were giving our own meaning to it. And we said we knew God's word, when what we really knew was we memorized God's word, but we knew what we thought it meant, and we were the ones who brought the meaning to it. And we're not so interested in that. We're more interested in what it actually means in its context. But once we know the meaning in its context, then what we're going to have here is these wonderful jewels of truth that are wrapped up in these very memorable packages that you probably already know by heart. The last time we looked at the first proverb, that's in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, and we found Jesus' proverb concerning judging others. The command was verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And we explained that the present imperative command there means stop judging. You know, it's implying that they were already judging as the scribes and the Pharisees did, and they needed to stop that immediately, that type of judging. So we explained that this is not condemning all judging. Clearly, throughout this discourse, Jesus has been judging the scribes and the Pharisees in a multiplicity of ways. So what is meant then is that they should not stand in judgment over others as the scribes and the Pharisees did. So how exactly did the scribes and the Pharisees stand in judgment over others? Well, I mean, they were nitpicky. I mean, they were fault finders to the nth degree. They were highly critical of other people to the extent that they would even speculate on people's motives and so forth. And Jesus' disciples should stop that type of judging immediately. Verse 2 is the memorable proverb that captured the danger of judging as they did. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, if they insisted on going about like the scribes and Pharisees and judging everybody mercilessly and not giving other people the benefit of the doubt, then when they had to stand before their Messiah for judgment, well, they would have to give an account for every little detail that happened in their lives. In verse 3, Jesus pointed out that the faults they found in others were typically the very faults that they themselves had, except to a much greater degree. He asked, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam of wood that's in your own eye?" And the point of this comparison is that both the speck of sawdust and the beam of wood are of the same nature. They're both wood. They therefore refer to the same problem, but in different degrees. It was inconsistent for them to judge others for a minor problem when they themselves had the same problem, but to a much larger degree. In verse 4, Jesus points out the absurdity then of trying to perform this delicate surgery of reaching into someone's life to solve their problem when they had the problem themselves on a much grander scale. He says, "Or how is it that you could say to your brother, I mean, could you please tell me how this would be done exactly?" It's very sarcastic in the original. "You know, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold a log is in your own eye." And of course, that's ludicrous to think that anyone with a log in their eye with this grand problem could reach into your life and help you solve this little problem you've got when they've got it to a much greater degree. In verse 5, Jesus refers to such a person as a hypocrite. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye." And of course, the hypocrites are the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus is saying to his disciples that, you know, what you should first do is examine yourself. Instead of pointing the finger at everybody else, which is so easy to do, point the finger back at yourself, examine yourself, identify your problem, and get your problem straightened out before you go around pointing out everybody else has the same problem. So again, the passage is not teaching against all judgment, see? The passage is just simply saying that if we're going to be qualified to judge others, guess what? We have to first judge ourselves and make sure we don't have that sin problem. And if we do, we have no right to go butting in somebody else's business. Furthermore, when we judge, we ought to give others the benefit of the doubt. Okay? And we ought to, if we are going to judge them, we ought to temper our judgment with mercy. We should very much be merciful, because how we judge others in this life, when we do judge them, is going to have an effect on how we're judged at the judgment seat of Christ. James said in chapter 2 of his book, verse 13, "Judgment will be merciless to one who's shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The implication then is that if we are merciful in our dealings with others, then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ will be merciful toward us. That is, he's not going to pick out every little detail in your life and bring it up. Instead, he's going to bypass a lot of things, because you know what you did for others? You bypassed a lot of things. At the same time, it doesn't mean you don't go around and you say, "Well, I'm not going to judge at all then," because you have to judge. And throughout this discourse, Jesus has been judging. In fact, in the very next verse, in 7:6, is a judgment. "Don't give what is holy to dogs." That itself is a judgment. And it tells you that what he just got done talking about is not saying no judging. How could he turn around one verse later and start in on the judging if that's what it meant? So the point is, if you judge, judge with mercy. If Jesus' disciples would do this in that time, in that place, it would set them apart from the scribes and Pharisees, and all the people in the nation would know that. It would be notable. And, of course, it would begin to prepare for them a rich entrance into the kingdom, speaking of the rewards that they would have in the kingdom. So in Matthew 7:6, we come to the second proverb. The first one being, by the standard by which you are judged, you shall be judged. By the measure which you judge others, you yourself will be measured. Classic proverb. Now, here we come to one that is difficult to understand, but it's commonly known, as you probably know it, because it's a proverb. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, what is this proverb really all about? What this proverb is really all about is the dissemination of truth, or giving out truth to others. And the question is, how should Jesus' disciples give out truth to others? Should they, when they give out truth, should they give it out discriminately or just in a general way to all? Okay. In other words, should they distinguish whom they're going to give the truth to versus whom they should not give the truth to? Many would think that, well, we give the truth to all men. And that's partially true. But the whole truth of the story is this, that as you're giving out truth to someone and you sense that there's rejection, at that point, you need to start exercising caution and discrimination as you disseminate the truth to that person. So as I mentioned, coming on the heels of a passage in the previous verses that commanded them not to judge, again, we should see that this verse goes a long way in showing that the command not to judge does not mean that we shouldn't exercise wisdom and discernment and so forth. But rather, it's addressing a very particular situation of the scribes and the Pharisees being nitpicky, you know, and fault finders and very critical of others and always, you know, guessing on people's motives and so forth and raking people over the skulls and coals and not tempering any judgment with mercy. That's what he's really condemning. But here, right, Jesus clearly demands in verse 6 that they discriminate who they give the truth to versus who they do not give the truth to. And the discrimination line is this: give it not to dogs, throw it not before swine. Now, this proverb is arranged according to what's called a chiasm. Okay? Y'all, anybody remember what a chiasm is? We've seen some chiasms as we've taught books of the Bible here and so forth. It's a literary structure where elements 1 and 4 go together, and elements 2 and 3 go together. So if you read the verse, you'll see there's basically four statements. And you could break them down and say statement 1, statement 2, statement 3, statement 4. It's pretty easy to decipher what those are. In a chiasm arrangement, the first statement and the fourth statement relate to one another. And the second and the third in the middle relate to one another. Okay, so, for example, in this chiasm, clearly dogs are not known for trampling things under their feet, but dogs are known for tearing things to pieces. Okay, and swine are not known for tearing things to pieces with their teeth, but they're known for trampling under feet. Okay, they trample things down. And that's why Roy Zook said, the reference to dogs in the first line is to be matched with the reference to tearing to pieces in the fourth line. And throwing pearls to pigs in the second line is paralleled by the reference to their trampling them under their feet in line 3. Okay? So does that make sense? Does everybody kind of understand what's happening here? Okay. Do not give what is holy to dogs, we'd say, because a dog will turn and tear you to pieces. And we say, and don't throw your pearls before swine, because they'll trample these pearls under their feet. They don't know the value of these things. So dogs tear to pieces and swine trample. That's the idea. Now, what the swine trample and what the dogs tear are said to be holy things and pearls. Okay, so what are, we want to identify the holy things and the pearls. What are they? Both of them refer to the same thing. They both refer to the teachings of righteousness that Jesus has been giving so far in this discourse. His teachings of righteousness. Things that we found that concern reconciliation between a brother and yourself. Things like loyalty to a covenant, such as the marriage covenant. Things like speaking the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be a truth teller. Don't have to back everything up by, well, I promise. Because that implies that when you don't, you're lying. Jesus has taught the righteousness of the importance of bringing peace into people's lives by resolving conflict. How to love others. How to give money. Not standing on a street corner saying, hey, watch this, as you throw your coins across the room into the barrel that makes a big noise. How to pray. Not standing on the at the synagogue, oh, you know, having a big display. How to fast, you know, without making a public spectacle of yourself. So Jesus has taught these holy things, these pearls, these teachings of true righteousness. And as holy, we would say the definition of holy is what at base? What does holiness mean? What does it mean? Holiness. It just means something that's set apart. You know, you may have something very special in your life that you set apart. I mean, when people come over, you put it up because you don't want them touching it or playing with it or whatever. That's something that's holy to you. Okay, you set it apart from all your other objects that you own. Okay. And, of course, here we're talking about the teachings of righteousness that are set apart. They're holy. And, therefore, you shouldn't give them to dogs because dogs will take these teachings and they'll react violently and even tear those who propagate these truths to pieces. Pearls are mentioned also, and pearls are lumped in other passages with gold, you know, and other precious stones and so forth. They're very valuable. Even to the point that in some cultures, they were worth up to 3 times more than gold. So these teachings of righteousness, we would say, are extremely valuable. That's what the proverb is saying. And therefore, they should not be just thrown before swine who don't understand their value. And they'll just trample them underfoot. They shouldn't be given to dogs because dogs will just tear them up, distort them. So the question then is, who are the dogs and the swine who will do this to the great teachings of righteousness? Well, there are references to one and the same group. Dogs and swine are the same group of people. And most commonly, when we think of dogs in the New Testament, who do we think of? We think of Gentiles. Okay, but in this context, it doesn't refer to Gentiles, but it refers once more to whom? The scribes and the Pharisees. That's right. So these terms of derision reveal Jesus' view toward the scribes and the Pharisees. From his standpoint, they were dogs and swine, meaning they did not... What does that mean? I mean, he's not name-calling. Okay, what does he mean? He means they don't realize the value of these teachings. And therefore, what they will do to them is not befitting them. Now, before this, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist had a word of description for the scribes and the Pharisees. What did he call them? Vipers. Snakes in the grass, you know. That's another descriptive term taken from the animal world that he uses to reveal the true nature of the scribes and the Pharisees. What are they at base at nature? They're vipers. They're dogs. They're swine. Of course, the viper reminds us of Satan, you know, and his crafty deceptions. So according to John, the scribes and the Pharisees, we would say, are little versions of Satan running around in the world. A wonderful picture. Here we are told they're also characterized by something from dogs as well as from swine. What in particular was the dog? In other words, if we were living in Jewish culture in the first century, how would the Jews view dogs? I mean, we view them as pets, you know, friendly, loyal creatures. How did they view them? Yeah, bad. Unclean. An unclean thing. Why did they view them as an unclean thing? They are. Because they ate human filth, human remains. And you'll remember one particular story in the Old Testament where there's this nice lady named Jezebel. And after she was thrown out of the window and she splatted several stories down on the streets, what happened? The dogs came by and they ate everything except the palms of her hands, her feet, and her skull. What does that mean? I've got that in the footnote, what that's all about. But so because they ate this unclean filth, they ate human filth, they were considered unclean, you know, very unclean. And Jesus is here calling the scribes and Pharisees unclean, okay, by calling them dogs. And this is what rendered them, I mean, the fact that they were unclean. Now, before God, what I mean is they were unclean before God. And that fact is what rendered them incapable of seeing how valuable the truths of righteousness were. You see, when a person is unclean, that is, they live a wicked, unclean lifestyle, their ability to understand and perceive what is truly valuable is distorted. They don't grasp what's really important and what really has value. In other words, they put value on things that really shouldn't be that valuable. So, for example, in our culture, you can buy a Bible for $3. But for pornography, it can be very expensive. Our culture values that much higher than it does the Bible. Now, does that mean the Bible's not worth as much as pornography? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that as far as their way of imputing value to things in the world is concerned, from their vantage point, that is more valuable than the Bible. The Bible, it's the next piece of trash I burn in my fireplace. Which is what a king in the Old Testament did in Jeremiah's day, right? Tore it up, threw it in the fire. So that just tells you that that person's lifestyle is so unclean that their valuations of things is completely off base. Okay? In this case, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're unclean. They cannot understand the value of this truth, so don't give it to them. Now, if that weren't enough, Jesus also referred to the scribes and the Pharisees as swine. Can you imagine? Obviously, in Jewish culture, in the ancient world, the pigs were an abhorrently unclean thing. When Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in 168 BC, he took a pig and he offered it on the altar, and then he took the blood and he sprinkled it and the broth all over the temple. And that, of course, rendered the temple sacrifices impossible until they purified the place. So this term has always, to the Jews, referred to something that is abhorrently unclean. And Jesus is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are abhorrently unclean. And because of that, again, it skewed their way of looking at Jesus' teaching, and they didn't understand the value of it. So these two terms that are chosen, to me, are very ironic, because the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as those who adhered to the strict Levitical regulations of purity and cleanliness. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote in the 1800s, he was a Jew who became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, but he was raised in Judaism. He became to Christ, and he wrote several works that explore, from a Jew's perspective, the New Testament. And he has a book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life, and he points out that the chassid, or the pietists, as those were known, the Pharisees, they're called chassid, they observe strictly the laws of Levitical purity. He says the strictest chassid would offer a trespass offering every day, an offering at the temple, just in case he committed some offense that he was doubtful about. He says they went so far that one rabbi would not allow his son to come in the room where he was having surgery to have his arm amputated, just in case the arm touched the son and made him ritually unclean. Others went so far as to refuse to rescue a woman who was drowning until they took off their phylacteries for fear of touching a woman and becoming unclean. Or the same held true for a child. The garments that the Pharisees wore, which were something like 18 different garments, included these special gloves to protect you just in case you touch something unclean. You know, just peel the glove off and put a new one on. So this passage comes to me with stinging irony, because Jesus called those who went to such extremes to remain clean, he called them unclean dogs that licked their sores and feasted on human filth, and unclean swine, abhorrent creatures. And so Jesus here adds to the description we had formerly from John that they were vipers by adding that they were dogs and swine. Now the proverb teaches that Jesus' disciples should be very wary about giving his holy, righteous teachings to the unclean scribes and Pharisees. Because most likely, what would they do with them? What does the end of the verse say that they would do with them? Or the middle of the verse. It says they would trample them underfoot. And also at the end of the verse, turn against them, the disciples, and tear them to pieces. So in other words, they wouldn't just reject the teachings, but they would actually turn against his disciples and try to destroy them. And Jesus knew. How did Jesus know that this was what was likely to happen? It had already happened with John. John came with these teachings of righteousness. What did they do to John? They arrested John, put him in jail. Eventually, they had him put away. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went to the Galilee for this very reason. Because he said, when he heard about John, he departed into the Galilee. Pentecost says, Christ's sober warning in Matthew 7:6 seems to indicate that he did not expect the truths that he had been proclaiming to be received by the Pharisees. He did not expect them to accept his standards of righteousness as their own. So Jesus perceived that they were entrenched in their religious system, and that his teachings on righteousness would publicly expose that their teachings were hypocritical. So if people went out with Jesus' message, everybody would say, well, these are the true teachings, those are the false teachings. So it was very dangerous. In other words, Jesus' teachings, we would say, were a threat to the scribes and the Pharisees. It'd be like, you know, going into some local churches and beginning to teach the truth, and therefore it would expose that what they had been listening to were all lies. Well, do you think the pastors in those churches are going to let that happen? Not so fast. Not so fast. And the scribes and the Pharisees weren't going to let that happen. Jesus is implying that that's the way, the course that things are taking here. Toussaint says of this New Testament teaching that it wasn't new. Okay, what we find here is not new in the New Testament. This was already in the Old Testament. He says, in their relationships with unbelievers, the disciples are to use discretion in giving out the truth. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8 and 23:9. This, of course, would be a response that is after you've already seen that they're rejecting the truth. I mean, you don't just exclude people. You give people the truth, but when you see that they're rejecting it, then at that point, you need to start using discretion. For example, he quotes Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, which says this, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself." Joy, joy. "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Okay? So the proverb is one thing it's teaching is that discretion should be used when deciding whom to correct and whom not to correct. That should be clear. And if the person is somebody who just openly scoffs at the truth and he's openly living a wicked lifestyle, then it's going to come back and haunt you, because they're going to twist whatever you say and they're going to turn around and use it to ruin your reputation. And I bet it's happened to everybody in this room. So the teaching is that when we have worked with someone, when we have tried to give them the truth, and they openly revel it and they scoff at you, well, we should really stop giving them the truth. In other words, stop giving them ammunition. You know, what's the point? The scribes and the Pharisees, by this point, and we'll see furthermore, they get more revelation. God gives them more opportunity through Christ to have truth, but they didn't want the truth. Okay, so the final rejection is going to come, and the truth is then going to be hidden from them in Matthew 13 when Jesus starts to speak in parables. Remember, they say, "What? Why all of a sudden he's talking parables, whereas before you didn't?" Well, that's because he's trying to speak only to a unique audience, and he's trying to exclude everybody else. So he's going to apply his very truth here, this proverb, later when the final rejection happens, right? Now, some think that right here in this verse, in 7:6, that we had the first indication that Jesus already knew that he was going to be finally rejected by the leadership of Israel, and then they were going to be partially blinded, which would open the door for the church age and the situation Israel is presently in, partially blinded. Pentecost said this, he said, he did not expect them to accept his standards of righteousness as their own. And Toussaint, more specifically, said it this way, in giving the word of admonition and warning, Jesus gives the first intimation of his ultimate rejection. Okay. Now, it's true, this is a very clear indication here that Jesus did not expect that he was going to be received by the leadership, but rather he was going to be rejected. But to me, the first indication is Matthew 4:12, where, as I mentioned before, when he heard that John had been taken into custody and imprisoned, he withdrew into the Galilee. Okay, that to me is the first indication. Okay, because why do I say that? I say that because in the previous chapter, Jesus had permitted himself to be baptized by John. Remember? When he was baptized by John, Jesus identified with John's message of the at-hand kingdom. So if Jesus agreed with John and John was arrested, then what do you think is coming next for Jesus? They're going to arrest him. But it was not yet his time, right? So he departed into the Galilee because scribes and the Pharisees were less prominent in those regions. But that itself is already an indication that he knew ultimately they're going to reject him. So what we see here in chapter 7, verse 6, by this proverb is probably just further confirmation that Jesus' kingdom offer would not be accepted. So that's the parable concerning the dissemination of truth and how we give truth to people, to all people, but once they begin to reject, at that point we need to start using discretion. Okay? Now that doesn't mean God's done with a person. It just means you've seen in the context where this is going. Now, in Matthew 7:7, Jesus gives another proverb, and this one concerns prayer. Now, what has he already said about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount? If we go back to chapter 6, verse 5, we see his prior teaching on prayer. And there, he instructed his disciples to not pray like the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. You know, how did they pray? Well, it was just to be noticed by men. You know, look at me. So they stood in these very prominent places like the synagogue and the street corners, and they went on and on. Can you imagine these people standing there in front of the church? Or they stand on the street corners on Main Street and make a big to-do? That's what they did. And they went on with meaningless repetition, you know, as if God didn't already know what they needed before they even asked. So Jesus taught, don't be like them. Don't pray like them. Instead, he said, you're to pray only to be noticed by God. And you're supposed to pray in such a fashion that you recognize that, guess what? God is omniscient, and God already knows what you need before you ever ask him. So why do we have to ask him? Because this is a personal relationship. Okay, he's asked us to ask him. So here we have other teaching on prayer. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, right.
Meet at a place to pray. Now, that's
right.
A different kind of praying than what they're talking about here. In other words, it's going to be more than one person. There's a group. Now, they may not mm-hmm. all be Christian. I'm not going to say they are.
Right. Okay, how does the teaching in Matthew 6, 5 through 9, or 13 really, address what we call, you know, local days of prayer and so forth, where people might gather at market plots, at the flagpole, or something to pray?
Or even the kids used to do it. I don't know if they still do it. The high school, they made it the flagpole to pray.
Right.
Before school
started. Right. Okay, so like, you know, group community type prayers. How does this teaching of Christ in 6:5 and following address that? It's not addressing it's not even addressing somebody who might be praying on a street corner. But what it's really addressing is the heart motive. Right. If you're doing it, as we saw in chapter 6, to be noticed by men, then that's wrong. So if I go to one of these prayer meetings, say, with our community, and I'm doing that to be seen by others. You know, I made my cameo. I'm doing my cameo. I might as well just stayed home and rode my four-wheeler. It's a waste. But if I go with the intent to be seen by God, like, you know, I'm joining together with other believers and we're just going to pray, and it's my only intent, all the value in the world. So I would say on an individual basis, for whatever purpose those people have gathered, that would be the basis for Christ's interest in whatever they did. It's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. It's a good question. All right. So here we have some additional teaching on prayer in verse 7 and following, and this concerns persevering in prayer. You know, praying about some item, perhaps over and over. Take note, initially, the Greek does not say this. It does not say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. It doesn't say that. What it says is, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened to you. So the issue then is persevering in these actions, not just doing it once. And for those of us who've been following this discourse, what are they supposed to be persevering in asking, seeking, and knocking for? What are they looking for? What should they be looking for, seeking for, asking for? The kingdom to come. Now that's why I say that, you know, those who say that, you know, the kingdom had already come by this point, for example, progressive dispensationalists say that the kingdom had already come in a spiritual form and not yet come in a physical form. I think that clearly misses the point of Jesus' command. For example, in chapter 6, verse 33, you know, just a few verses before, he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Why would we be seeking something that was already there? Or it misses the point of his instruction in chapter 6, verse 9, when he says, pray in this manner. Here's the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if the kingdom had already come and his will was already being done, why would I be praying for it to come if it was already there? So those ideas that the kingdom had already come in the person of Jesus, as many theologians claim, that misses the whole point of these commands on how to pray and what to seek for, you know, namely the kingdom's arrival. But if in the person of Jesus the kingdom had only come near, in that the king was present, but not his kingdom had come, then there is a need, you see, to pray and to seek for the kingdom to arrive. So clearly to me, the kingdom had only come near. And here its arrival, its actually coming, was conditioned on them persevering in asking for the kingdoms, persevering in seeking for the kingdom, persevering in knocking so that the kingdom would be open to them. You don't knock on a house door if you're already inside. Nonsense theology. That generation of Israel here was being given a genuine offer of the kingdom, and its arrival, its actual coming to earth, was contingent on their prayer, seeking, and knocking. Toussaint thought this. He thought the good things in verse 11, 7:11 there, where it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask?" What are the good things that the Father would give them? They would be the things of the kingdom, he says. The good things of the kingdom were near at hand. By consistent and persevering prayer from righteous hearts, the good things of the kingdom would be theirs. In verse 8, we have explanation given. "For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Okay, so we can make several points here. First, since only genuine believers would be those who keep asking for the kingdom. I mean, unbelievers don't just keep asking for the kingdom. Nonsense. Only genuine believers would be seeking for the kingdom. Only genuine believers would be knocking for the kingdom. Then it's clear to me that these words are still really directed at his disciples, Jesus' disciples. The second point, I'm trying to distinguish there between what we're going to see in upcoming weeks in verses 13 and following, where I think by then he's addressing beyond his disciples. But at this point, he's just talking to his disciples. There may be other people there, but they're not really the ones he's speaking to at this point. Second thing about verse 8, Jesus is putting them on notice that perseverance in prayer, seeking, and knocking will ultimately result in receiving, finding, and having the kingdom open to them. Okay, so you persevere in this prayer and so forth, for desire for the kingdom, seeking the kingdom, all of this, and eventually the kingdom will be open to them. Now, importantly, note something. The time of the kingdom's opening to them is not stated. What is stated is the fact of its opening. Now, this is very important for answered prayer. When we think about praying, okay, and I'll make some application in a minute to our prayer life, but the actual opening of the kingdom is contingent on Israel's response to the king. Israel's got to receive her king. But part of the process of getting Israel to receive her king is praying, seeking, and knocking. That is what will bring about a positive response by the nation to her king. So, but here's the thing. The disciples could not control when God answered their prayers for the kingdom to come. But from this statement, they could rest assured that God would answer their prayers and he would fulfill their deepest longings for the kingdom to come in due time. So let's make a little application, secondary, okay? When we pray in the will of God, okay, we cannot control when God answers our prayers, okay? But we can rest assured that he will answer them, okay? It's a timing issue here. See, too often we think that, you know, well, God didn't answer my prayer about this or that. And the reason we think that's because it didn't happen in our timing. Baloney. Maybe he just hasn't answered it yet. Maybe it's not the right timing. But see, if our prayer is, let's say, in the will of God for our lives, then it will be answered in his timing. And God, he already knows what we need, okay? But he also knows something else. He knows when we need it. And that may not be this week. That may not be next year. But he will supply it at the proper time. Okay? The third thing we can learn from verse 8 is that the verse shows that perseverance in prayer will be rewarded. Okay? So God, in other words, God does condition some of the answers to our prayers on our perseverance concerning that issue or item. So when we persevere in prayer, what do we show God? I mean, if somebody bothers you about something all the time, what does that show you about that person? That whatever it is they're bothering you about is important to them, right? So if I'm taking something to God, in this case it would be the kingdom in context, but if I'm taking something to God over and over and over, what does that tell God? That whatever it is I'm bringing to him is important to me. And it also shows that I need him. I can't do this thing. I have to have him. So perseverance is one condition for prayer to be answered. Okay, I say one because there are others throughout the New Testament. Jesus isn't giving a dissertation on prayer here and all the required things that had to be met for him to answer the prayer. He's giving one, and that is perseverance. James 4:3 tells us that another condition for answered prayer is that we have the right motives. You know? I mean, maybe I'm praying for money so that I for the wrong reasons. Or maybe I'm praying for money for the right reasons. Okay? It's all about motives there. James 4. We have to have the right motives. 1 Peter 3:7 gives a condition for husbands having their prayers answered. Doesn't it? Says, and if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way as a fellow heir of the grace of life, God's not going to listen to your prayers. It's this argument. If you don't listen to your wife, okay, whom God gave you as your helper, as your completer, and you're not going to listen to her, why is he going to listen to you? So, there are several conditions for prayer to be answered, and Jesus' point here is not to herald every condition for answered prayer, but he's emphasizing the one condition of perseverance that we would set alongside all others if we did a full study on prayer. This one in the context of the kingdom. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus then gives an illustration from everyday life to illustrate the goodness of God in giving his children what is good for them, meaning in this case, the good things of the kingdom. He says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a snake, will he? You know, the point is this. Even though, you know, an earthly father, all earthly father, we're all sinful by nature. But because of our relationship to our son, when our son asks us for something good, we as fathers will give, we're not going to give him something bad. Okay? We're going to give him something good, even though we're sinful by nature. Now, why did Jesus use the example of a loaf and a stone and a fish and a snake? Well, I don't know. Okay? Nobody knows. But all you can tell from the items is that the two things that the son's requests are just common food items. You know, I want some bread. I want, you know, some fish, you know. So there's no particular reason beyond the fact that these are things that are necessary for your physical life, sustenance. Things you have to have. In other words, the request in the context is for something you need, not something you just want. But the point is that, you know, a father, even though he's evil by nature, he's nevertheless going to give his son something good to support his physical life, to support his physical sustenance. He's not going to give him something bad. Oh, here's a snake. You know, no. Verse 11. Okay, if you then, being evil, see, fathers are evil by nature. All of us are. That's a great statement on depravity. People are not naturally good. People are naturally evil. It doesn't mean they're as bad as they possibly could be, because as we just saw, even an evil father will give his son something good. But the point is, by nature, we're evil. If you by being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Okay, what kind of argument does he use there? We've seen this argument in the book of Romans. We've seen it earlier in Matthew. The much more argument, remember? It's called a fortiori. It means, then from a much stronger reason. You know, if A is true, then for a much stronger reason, then B is true. And here, A is that an evil father knows how to give good gifts to his children. If that is true, then how much more is it true who our Heavenly Father, who is good by nature, knows what to give his children who ask him. So, James said it this way in his epistle. He said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. You see, there's nothing in God but goodness. And therefore, by an argument from the goodness of evil fathers, we see that God will most certainly give good things to his sons. Again, the good things are the things that come in the kingdom. So they should keep praying for the kingdom, keep seeking the kingdom, keep knocking with persistence for the kingdom, because their Heavenly Father, who's perfectly good, will give them all these good things in his perfect timing. And finally, verse 12, another proverb, and it's very short. This one, an application of the prior one, emphasizing on, you know, what giving what's good. It's what's known as the golden rule, you know. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So with that expression there at the end, we come to the termination of this section. Okay, we come to the bookend. where Jesus has been expositing the law and the prophets from the standpoint of its true interpretation over against whatever the scribes and the Pharisees said it was. So he terminates that with this expression, the law and the prophets. The summary then of the law and the prophets is this. This is a summary statement of what it was all about. In everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Now in this, Jesus revealed his wisdom concerning what we're like as human beings, who we are. Because, you see, all human beings are made in God's image. Every single one of them, without exception. Red, yellow, black, or white. I don't care if they speak Chinese, Sanskrit, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter. They're all made in the image of God. And because of that, we all, every one of us, desires respect, dignity, and consideration from others. Now, this means that, you know, the person that lives down the street from you is more like you than you might expect, even if he didn't vote the way you voted in the last election. That's right. As an image bearer of God, he desires respect like you do. He desires dignity and consideration like you do, simply by virtue of being made in the image of God. You see, all human beings are valuable. If they weren't, Jesus Christ would not have come and died for them. But he did. And every one of them is significant in the sight of God. It may be hard for you or for me to accept the idea that every other human is just as valuable and significant as you are. But that is the truth. You are not more valuable than the next person. We are all equally valuable in his sight. So as a result, then, he captures a truth here. And the truth is that you ought to treat all other people the same way that you want them to treat you. Glasscock says it this way, Christ's followers are to lead the way, to be role models for the world to see. Speaking of how we treat others. His point then is that, look, if we don't treat others in a manner that's distinct from the way that they treat others, then why would the world even have an interest in us or in Christ? Right? I mean, there should be something strikingly different between how we treat others as Christians and how the world treats others. In this context, of course, it's his disciples. We understand that. I'm just making application. Pentecost said this. He said, this was essentially what the law enjoined and the prophets exhorted. If people would treat neighbors as themselves, no neighbor would be mistreated. The Jews who heard our Lord teach this would have been forced to acknowledge that this was a summary of the righteous requirements of the law. And by, you know, looking at the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, if Israel had done this, if each Israelite had treated his neighbor the way that he wanted his neighbor to treat him, guess what? They would have fulfilled their role of being a light to all nations. All the nations of the earth. But they didn't. Not yet, at least. Now, by secondary application, of course, we should remember this rule the next time we want to treat someone badly. Would we want to be treated badly? Surely not. I cannot imagine anybody wanting to be treated badly. In the context, Pentecost concluded this. Thus we find that Christ did not demand the righteousness of the Pharisees, but rather the righteousness of the law as the basis for entrance into his kingdom. Now, here, I don't think he's teaching, he might be saying, and I think he probably is saying, that an individual Jew who was, let's not go into what he's saying. Let's not go into Pentecost's view on the Sermon on the Mount. But the entrance here, in my estimation, entrance into the kingdom is a generational one. The generation of Israel that has a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that will be the generation that enters the kingdom. I don't think he's saying you have to do good works to get into the kingdom. I think that's always been by faith. But the generation that has a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, that generation of believers will enter the kingdom. Asking, seeking, and knocking and treating others well will prepare the way for that generation to receive their king. In conclusion, then, there are three proverbs that you know, and you know all of them. The first one is don't cast your pearls before swine. This means that if you sense that a person that you're giving the truth to is rejecting that truth, there's no sense going on giving them all this truth because all you're doing is giving them ammunition to turn around and use against you. Okay, when they're in rejection, and maybe you ought to not do that, and if they come to you years later and they want truth, okay, now I'm going to give you truth again. But if they're just going to abuse and use you, no. Second, verses 7 through 11 teach the popular proverb, ask and it will be given, seek you will find, knock it will be open to you. These are all present continuatives. They emphasize perseverance in praying for the kingdom, perseverance in seeking the kingdom, perseverance in knocking that the kingdom might be open to you. The Father in heaven knows what's good for you and he wants to give those things to you, but in order to get there, perseverance in prayer for their arrival. The third thing is verse 12, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's simply picking up on the fact that Jesus knew that we're all made in God's image. We all desire to be treated well. This is what the law and the prophets taught with respect to interpersonal relations. And with that, Jesus has come to the end of the inclusio in verse 12. That's the main body of teaching. It starts in 5:17. It goes to 7:12. And next week, what we will do, or next time, because we won't meet next week, or the next week, so a month from now, my goodness, or something, we'll pick up on what I believe are words in verse 13 and following that are directed to a total all the crowds as well as his disciples. And so there'll be a shift in the theme, and we're going to have to watch that, okay? All right, so let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful teachings. We pray, Lord, that we would see their value, not like swine who just might trample over pearls, not knowing how valuable they are, but to see the richness, the wealth, and the perfection in these beautiful teachings, and to put them to heart, not just what the proverb is, but the meaning of the proverb, and may it become a part of every one of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.